I think some of you actually knew last night that Jeffrey and Jesse had gone to the hospital. I didn't know until this morning because I had gone to bed before that text went out around 11:36, I think it was. But it made my mind flash to when both of our sons were born at Shands. But I still remember when Jonathan was born, Priscilla was in the hospital the one night, and then as I understood more about how they build, I was really pressing the doctor to let us get out the second day. And I don't know if they have speed limits in the hallways, but it was like 20 minutes to midnight, and I'm rushing Priscilla in the wheelchair down the halls to get out of the building before midnight so I wouldn't get charged for a second day. And it worked. It worked. I came across an article in my file. I still use paper files. And it has been there for 20 years. It was an article that appeared in a publication that's no longer published called Leadership Magazine, and it was published and produced by Christianity Today, that magazine. And leadership was really for people in ministry, for pastors and others in full-time Christian work in the main. And I had saved the article at the time because back in 1997, the gentleman who was on the editorial staff at Leadership and oversaw what they called their preaching clinics and that kind of thing, had an article that he wrote entitled, Where Preaching is Headed. And so as I came across that in my file, it would be interesting here 20 years later to look back and see what is it that he saw as what he called the four winds that were blowing on the current scene of that day. What forces are taking place that are probably going to shape preaching in the future? Of course, we're going back to the future because we're looking at it through the lens of him in 1997. And he identified four trends that were coming of age. And let's see how prophetic he was. I'm not going to read the whole article to you, but just to summarize, the first trend, he said, was the increase of narrative and story in preaching. Now, of course, Jesus told stories. I mean, parables are stories with a simple truth to communicate spiritual realities. But he actually cited the Olympics of the year before about how now when we see the Olympics televised, it's no longer just showing us the athletic event. They do these little sidebar stories into the backgrounds of the athletes and their families and their grandparents and unique things about their lives that brought them to that point. And he was identifying back in 1997 what he thought was a move towards trying to give more emphasis to story and narrative in order to encourage people to still focus on the experiential aspects of the Christian faith. But he went on to warn that even though there's a place for story and personal experience, that should never supplant what should be the main focus of a sermon, and that's what does the Word of God have to say. The second trend he saw was what he called multimedia, the explosion of technology. And in the multimedia, to quote him directly, while preachers have made use of advances in technology for years, someone has definitely upped the ante. And he goes on to talk about a church planter that he talked with, and the church planter said, yeah, we're ready to launch our church. We had to wait, though, until we had, it was over $40,000 to buy just the right video and electronic sound equipment because we want to do church right. And so Tim, that said, well, if you're going to do church right, you've got to have all these bells and whistles. Now, I appreciate amplification, especially with my weak voice, and we use multimedia from time to time, but it never becomes the center point. It's just something to illustrate or demonstrate briefly. Boy, if he could only have seen where we've come now, where people can go to church and not even have a pastor personally standing in front of them. He's being piped in from hundreds of miles away. I won't get into my thoughts on that just now. But on the balance, they tend to be more negative than positive, but I haven't written it off totally. That's for another time. The other concern about the multimedia influence is that people are so geared in our culture to entertainment. that if we're not careful, church becomes just another medium of entertainment rather than a source for biblical truth and the worship of the one true God. A third force he saw coming on the scene was what he called secondary research. And I'll read you his introductory sentence about that point. Our magazine recently received a call from a member of a pastoral search committee. Quote, a prospective candidate preached a sermon virtually verbatim from your Preaching Today series without giving credit. Is this an accepted practice? It's what we call the pop-top sermon, the sermon in a can that someone else has given and then you take it and just sort of make it your own. There's all kinds of sites that offer these kinds of things. I hope you see the lack of authenticity with that, that any preacher of the Word of God needs to be sitting with the Scriptures before him. And I benefit greatly, and I quote them many times, other pastors, scholars, professors. But there's a difference between relying on them to help enrich our own understanding and then just parroting what somebody else has prepared. And if we do, which I try diligently to do, if I am passing along someone else's idea or the way they've expressed it, I try to mention that every time. If I don't, it's been an oversight, not deliberate. The fourth force or wind of change he saw coming was more of an emphasis on theology and doctrine. And from his vantage point, as one of the editors of that magazine in 1997, he felt like the strong emphasis in the 80s and on into the 90s of practical how-to sermons was starting to wear thin in a lot of places. Again, to quote him, messages like how to rekindle romance and winning over worry is the standard weekly fare in many churches. And it prompted one seminary professor to comment, "You get the impression that Jesus was some sort of itinerant therapist who, for free, traveled about helping people feel better." Now, certainly, knowing Jesus does help people feel better, but this is something different in what he's touching on, and that is such an emphasis on the practical, the relational, how do I wear this tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, missing the meat and the content of what the Scripture is telling us. At the time this man wrote the article, John Piper, that we all know probably, said, "While worship songs focus our attention again and again on the character of God, the great works of God, the glory of God, preaching focuses again and again on contemporary issues, personal problems, and relationships. My question is, why?" Well, somebody must have been listening back in 97 when he said that, because I don't have any information scientifically to pass along. It's more anecdotal. But when I go to a Ligonier conference and there's 5,000 people there, mainly lay people, who are there to hear the caliber of theologians that R.C. Sproul and the others bring to the table, I read articles about the resurgence of an interest in Reformed theology, which of course at its heart is a very biblical, doctrinally based theology. So that's what he was foreseeing 20 years ago. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the preaching coming down the pike in his day as well. Not long for this world. The Apostle Paul is writing what became his last letter to Timothy, and most likely the last letter he would ever write, as he was languishing in a dungeon, awaiting the final pronouncement of his execution by Roman authorities. And so as he is giving these final exhortations and charges to the younger pastor Timothy, we once again look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. We looked at these verses last week, but we only got as far as verse 1 and 2. Today we want to move on to verses 3, 4, and 5. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And as we observed last week in looking at verses 1 and 2, we observed together that Paul is giving a twofold charge to Timothy about preaching. The first is that we are to be preaching for God's approval in verses 1 and 2, and that secondly in verses 3 to 5, that we are to be preaching faithfully despite people's resistance to that preaching. And we saw in those first couple of verses that it is a serious task, the language of a solemn charge, that we will be giving an account to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the content of our preaching is to be the Word, preach the Word, that we're to do so in a way that we're always to be ready and willing, in season, out of season, certainly for the man called to be in the pulpit, but also for any man or woman of God who is to be ready at any moment to give a reason for the hope that lies within him or her as we interact with those around us. And then finally, aspects of this word-centered preaching, and we looked at those there in verse 2, that it should include reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. When I look at part of the purposes of the preached word, yes, it does encourage the heart, it edifies the soul, but at times it stings. At times it's cutting. My point is, sometimes we come away from a sermon and we don't feel good. And we're not supposed to feel good. Because there are times when the Bible, as James says, is a mirror that we look into and we see a reflection of ourselves. And we're not to go away from that reflection forgetting what we've seen. And we also know from Hebrews 12 that God disciplines those who are as children. And that discipline, much like in natural parent-child relationships, at the moment is not pleasant, but it does yield the fruit of righteousness. I quoted Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church, and I'll quote him again. He says, "The pastor's role is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted." But we move on, because in verses 3 to 5, he gives the reason for this charge. In fact, he begins verse 3 with a little three-letter word, as it is in English, in the Greek text, the word gar, and it's translated as for. That is, we're given the reason for this serious charge. And the reason for the charge is that people will not always welcome the preaching and teaching and the message of God's word. That is, there is an intolerance amongst many people. In fact, I would say most people. There's an intolerance of sound doctrine, verse 3. Now, notice, too, that back in verses 1 and 2, he was looking ahead to a time when Christ would return, and we all give an account. Here in verse 3, he's alerting Timothy to another time period, and that's the one that's at their doorstep. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Looking at a variety of ways to translate that into English, they will not tolerate. Another translation renders it, they will not put up with. Still yet another, they will no longer listen. There is this resistance to the teaching of the Word of God. It was true in Paul and Timothy's day. It's been true in the days since, and it is true now. These verses are as relevant and applicable to the moment in which we live now as they've ever been. Why is it that people will not endure? And by the way, we should stop and ask, well, who's the they? Well, certainly it includes people who are in the church, because we know there were problems in Ephesus. We've seen that from what he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. But it's not only those within the church, it's also society at large, where they will not tolerate, they don't want to hear it. And so why is it that they will not endure it? I would suggest several reasons. One is because the human heart is basically rebellious. A lot of folks don't mind maxims for a good life, but don't be crowding with demands that press in upon behavioral requirements. There are a lot of people that are attracted to the idea of a safety net for eternity. You know, kind of your get out of jail card, except it's get out of hell card. But they don't want to have to be bothered with having to change their lifestyle or to, by all means, obey what the scriptures have to say. A rebellious heart is one that wants to take religion in general, Christianity in particular, and treat it like a smorgasbord, like a buffet where you go through and just pick and choose the things to your liking, and the things you don't like you lay aside. The people I put in that category are the ones who love the words of Jesus but can't stand the Apostle Paul. You've heard that argument. People who like to say, and a lot of people in the entertainment industry I've heard say this, I'm a deeply spiritual person. And as you begin to listen or to probe, you know, whether it's yoga or Eastern meditation or Buddhism or whatever it is, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the worst, I'm sorry, but one of the worst in this regard is Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey broadcasts that she reads the Bible every day. Well, whoopee-doo, because she doesn't understand 3/4 of what she's reading. Otherwise, how could she be running around her audience with a microphone when someone said, Jesus Christ is the only way? She said, that's just not possible. He can't be the only way on national TV. Again, the reason why people don't endure or tolerate sound doctrine, even those under the umbrella of the Christian church, is because they have a suspicion of doctrine. They're suspicious of theology. They've kind of put that on the shelf with things that are dry, rigid, irrelevant, things that split hairs over issues that doesn't matter one whit in any of our lives. And by all means, we don't want to do anything that's divisive. I mean, that's one of the mantras of our culture. We don't want to do anything to disrupt unity or acceptance or tolerance of each other. There's also, as he states here, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. There is something within, I think, fallen human nature that has a fascination with the novel or the unique. Anything other than what the Bible teaches. You know, that independent spirit, I'll discover my own truth. I changed my mind. I think I told you last week that now that October is over, I'd stop throwing quotes at you from the Reformers, but I've decided since we're celebrating the 500 years the whole year, I'll do that in January. The novel for new things, this isn't new in our day. Writing 500 years ago, listen to what Martin Luther writes. For we always must have something new. Christ's death and resurrection, faith and love are all old and just ordinary things. That is why they must count for nothing. And so we must have new, smooth persuaders. And this serves us right, since our ears itch so much for something new that we can no longer endure the old and genuine truth that we accumulate, that we weigh ourselves down with, big piles of new teachings. This is just what has happened and will continue to happen. I mean, any pastor could have written that this morning. I'd make another observation, and I do so with some reluctance, because I certainly don't consider myself a great intellect. and I don't want to come across as condescending, but sometimes in our culture, the shallowness of people takes me aback. I mean people who are just living, going 90 miles an hour, grasping after all kinds of things, and appearing. Now, I don't know what's going on in when they put their head on the pillow at night and their thoughts are alone with just themselves, but they appear to not be very reflective, to not think very much about the most weighty matters in life. Just recently, I read a poll that was taken in conjunction with a newspaper in YouGov. They polled 1,000 American adults and asked them how many books had they read in the last year. 28% had not read a single book in the last year. 25% had read between 1 and 5. So there you've got 53% of those 1,000 adults had read 5 or less books in the last year. And they would count e-books. And they included that in that was fair. I'll tell you what, though, I'm not in the 8% that read more than 50. I'm not even close on that one. I probably have mentioned before one of my favorite bumper stickers. The one sitting at a light one day, I glanced at the bumper in front of me, and it just had the word consciousness, colon, that annoying time between naps. I think a lot of people live that way. The soundbite culture, the attention deficit disorder that has been expanded to the adult attention deficit disorder. It just seems to me there's a lot of people that are struggling with that, especially when it comes to matters of eternal significance. Why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? Is there life after death? And if there is, what will that be like? Is there a reckoning? Is there a God? Is there judgment? Is there reward? And then two, and I'm sure you could come up with your own list, maybe better than mine, but as I was thinking about why there's this lack of toleration for sound doctrine and teaching of the Word, and part of it's because of the mindset of our culture that has, by and large, jettisoned the idea of absolute truth. Absolutes don't exist. People have not and they will not endure teaching that invades their comfort zone and that starts to confront them with matters that would be holy or sacred or ethical or moral. The kind of truths that demand confession, transformation, and renewal. Priscilla and I have some friends who live in another city, and one of their adult children is pretty much estranged from the family, mainly because of his choice to make some very sinful decisions, and on top of that, being very deceptive. And they had a conversation with this child on the phone last year, trying to appeal to that child to kind of come clean and kind of come back into the family and to just tell the truth. And that child's response was, well, whose truth, your truth or my truth? You know that's not unusual. That's typical. You have your truth, I have my truth. The Bible doesn't give us those options. The world will applaud us as the church. They will applaud us as Christians when we send a team to Houston to help those hurricane victims, or put people on a plane and help the hurricane victims in Puerto Rico, or we send people to the Midwest and help people rebuild from their tornadoes. They will applaud us for that. But if you mention the name Jesus, they will turn on us in a dime with a hostility. And you know I'm not being hyper here. I am speaking just what is blatantly obvious to anyone who listens and who looks. Way back when I was in college, I was asked to be the best man of one of my good friends and his wedding, and he was marrying a young lady whose father was a very well-known, prominent person in a large city. I mean, so much so that the local section of the paper had a full page, front page thing just on her dress and all the accoutrements to the wedding. I had to wear tails and white gloves. I mean, this was a fancy, fancy affair. And once we left the church, we went to a country club, a prestigious country club, where the reception was to be, and I was to give the toast as the best man. At that point, the bride's mother pulled me aside, said, "You know, all that religious praying stuff, leave that at the church. Make your toast." Began to instruct me. She didn't want anything religious or anything that sounded too holy to be said when I gave the toast. I was 20 years old, and I caved and did what she told me, but wish I had it to do over. So there's this intolerance. They don't want to hear it. But it's not only that. He goes on to say that there is an attraction to teaching, just not this teaching, but there's an attraction to teaching that is man-centered. That is man-centered. And he uses a metaphor here, and using this word tickled, wanting to have their ears tickled. It was a metaphor for curiosity. It looks for the interesting. And the way one Greek scholar put it, it looks for the interesting and spicy bits of information. I think the ESV says the itching ears. That is, teachers will be sought out who scratch where people itch, and it's the kind of scratch that they want. And when he says that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, again, the translations vary. To accumulate, that is to multiply, to gather around them, to heap up, that is to collect as many teachers as they can who will say what they want to hear and what is according to their own desires. Some of you may remember who Rob Bell is. At one point, he was a very well-known pastor. I don't know if he's still pastoring a church today or not. I don't think so. But he's a man who, through his short journey, had a very large church in Michigan. But as the years went by, he became more and more embedded into a view of Scripture that was sub-biblical. And it began to come out in his teaching, in things that he was laying aside, doctrines he was rejecting. I saw a brief interview, and guess who was happy to interview him? Oprah Winfrey. So Oprah interviewed him about gay marriage. He and his wife were sitting with Oprah under a big tree outdoors. It was a very serene setting. And Oprah said, "So when do you think the church is going to get it about gay marriage?" And he said, "Well, I think we're almost there. I think we're close." He said, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but it was pretty close to these very words. He said, "The church is on the verge of becoming irrelevant. The culture is already there in acknowledging gay marriage. And it's just ridiculous that the church wants to have as their defense letters written 2,000 years ago." He didn't even refer to it as Scripture or the Bible, just letters that were written 2,000 years ago. And yet there's people that gobble that up. I mean, people like Oprah. I mean, this is acceptable. Why? Because it's in line with what the culture wants, not in line with what the Scripture is teaching. So anybody who's willing, under the banner of Christ, to throw that aside, he will not be lacking followers. I have a 4-volume set on my shelf by M.R. Vincent. It's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. M.R. Vincent once astutely observed, "If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." A ministerial calf maker is readily found. You know, this was part of the message with the prophets. Can I remind you what Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 30? "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. That's what the people of God, I should say the people of Israel, were saying at the time Isaiah was carrying on his ministry in the southern kingdom. Amos echoes it in Amos 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather the hearing of the words of the Lord. And one of my Old Testament professors, Walter Kaiser, I think I heard him say that 150 times, if I heard him say it once in 3 years I was in seminary in Chicago. There is a famine in the land, and it's that the Word of God is not being fed to people from the pulpits of this country. To add one more prophet, Jeremiah's voice. Jeremiah 5, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? My people love it so. Paul goes on to state that they will turn away from the truth to myths. And that is a theme that he touches on four or five times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that little group of three letters that we call the pastoral epistles. So certainly we have it within the church. What did Paul warn the Ephesian elders of? Wolves will come from where? They will arise from within you. We see where the culture has been headed. Full bore. Are you familiar with the fact that for a number of years, the transgender community has been trying to introduce a new pronoun? Have you read this? It's the little word Z-E. To not use he or she, but Z. They haven't gotten much traction by the culture up to this point, but just earlier this year, Oxford University in Oxford, England, that historical bastion of education, is attempting to speed up the English culture's embracement of the term by telling students to use the gender-neutral pronoun Z. In the school's behavior code, it is an offense to use the wrong pronoun to refer to a person. And nearby Cambridge University is entertaining following suit. Earlier this year, a school in Tennessee, Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, their president and three other faculty members signed the Nashville Statement. And the Nashville Statement was formed by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a very Bible-centered, reputable organization, in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Nashville Statement simply reads this way: we affirm God's plan for marriage and sexual intimacy, one man and one woman for life. Homosexuality is not a valid alternative lifestyle. The Bible condemns it as sin. It is not, however, unforgivable sin. The same redemption available to all sinners is available to homosexuals. They too may become new creations in Christ. Once those university leaders publicly signed that, in the subsequent weeks, they received over 400 letters from alumni, the vast majority of them having graduated in the last 10 years, objecting to what they called a declaration of bigotry and condemnation. And as I said, most of them had attended within the last 10 years. The newspaper interviewed one of the first young ladies to send in her letter of objection. And she said that she didn't know how conservative the school's views were until she began attending and got on campus, but she says she doesn't see the point of union being associated with the statement. And then to quote her directly, "I've become, I guess, more liberal in the past few years, and it's disheartening to see the statement on gay relationships are wrong. The Bible allows for homosexual relationships and transgender rights and affirms gay marriage." Not a surprise to me, she was unable to provide specific examples of passages from the Bible that supported her view when asked. But see, how does this happen? How does someone who is under the umbrella of Christianity, who probably attends a Christian church, end up landing there? Well, one of the ways that they end up landing there is if you take the tact that at least one pastor in the Hillsong church planting music has done. Maybe you saw the CNN interview with the pastor of the Hillsong Church in New York City. Now, let me interject before I pick on him. The lead pastor in Australia for all the Hillsong churches has given what, to my satisfaction, is a pretty clear statement that the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I think that he is in line where I think we should be. But this particular younger pastor in New York, who's got 7,000 coming to his church in New York City, at least the last I heard, he was asked about homosexuality, and this was his response. Christian pastor, "Jesus was in the thick of an era where homosexuality, just like it is today, was widely prevalent. And I'm still waiting for someone to show me the quote where Jesus addressed it on the record in front of people. You don't find it because he never did." Okay, so his point is that he's not going to publicly address that particular sin because we can't find a verse in the New Testament where Jesus specifically mentions that sin. That is such a fallacious argument. I'm staggered that anybody thinks that way, that they think that's a reasonable response to this. And I say that because it shows an ignorance of what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was, of the authority he saw in the Old Testament. I mean, remember, ultimately, he wrote it. And he wrote passages such as this. In Leviticus 18, 20 to 23, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Now, what I want to ask that pastor, if I was to have an audience with him, what do you think Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So are we to suppose that Jesus, who has just given his stamp of imprimatur to the entire Old Testament as being the authoritative word of God, that because he didn't happen to mention specifically homosexuality, that he thought it was all right? That kind of logic would cause us to believe that because he never specifically mentions abortion, that that's okay, because he never specifically mentions suicide, that's okay, or that he doesn't even specifically mention bestiality in any of his sermons. But are we to suppose he thinks that's okay? It's a flawed, flawed argument, a very mistaken idea. And then, his wife in the same interview. I'm picking on this particular issue because it's probably the burning topic on the front burner in the news and in everyone's mind and in the culture. But his wife went on to say, "It's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey." This is the wife of the pastor of the church. It's not our place to tell people how to live. Well, how about if we rephrase it? Is it our place to tell people what Jesus says about how we're supposed to live? Jesus has already given the diagnosis of the human heart. What comes from there? Murders, thefts, greed, and all the things that we should renounce. We're not to tell people how they're supposed to live. When Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I've also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We shouldn't tell people those words. It's telling them how to live. To the Ephesians, he says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Perhaps the greatest single statement that sums it all up in terms of sexuality is Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey. Well, we need to be telling them what Jesus and the apostles said about how we're supposed to live. And it's when we move away from teaching the Word of God that these kinds of ideas get traction, even within the church. I don't know how many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think he's a little bit more on the scene in the last 10 years because of a biography that came out not too many years ago. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran theologian, and he was unique in that even though he studied under the neo-Orthodox liberal scholars of his day in Germany in the early 20th century, he definitely had a much more conservative view of Scripture and of the gospel than did his professors. And that made him stand out. And for the sake of time, I won't go into too much detail, but eventually, because of his resistance to Adolf Hitler, he was eventually arrested and was executed about a year or so before the war ended. In 1930-31, he had the chance to come to America for an academic year to study at Union Seminary in New York. By this time, Union Seminary was already a den of liberalism and dripping with unchristian and unbiblical ideas. And he was stunned. And if you've read the biography, you remember this portion. But he's writing home to his family. Listen to what he says. "The lack of seriousness with which the students here speak of God and the world is, to say the least, extremely surprising. Over here, one can hardly imagine the innocence with which people on the brink of their ministry, or some of them already in it, ask questions in the seminar for practical theology, for example, whether we should really preach Christ. The theological atmosphere at the seminary is accelerating the process of the secularization of Christianity in America. Its criticism is directed essentially against fundamentalists, but there is no sound basis on which one can rebuild after demolition. It is carried away with the general collapse." Then he goes on to say, "Things are not much different in the church," because he visited a good number of churches, the largest churches in New York City, and even took a trip down south with a fellow student and visited churches. He says, "Things are not much different in the church. The sermon has been reduced to parenthetical church remarks about newspaper events. As long as I've been here, I have heard only one sermon in which you could hear something like a genuine proclamation, and that was delivered by an African American. I'm increasingly discovering greater religious power and originality amongst the African Americans. One big question continually attracting my attention in view of these facts is whether one here really can still speak about Christianity. There's no sense to expect the fruits where the word really is no longer being preached. But then what becomes of Christianity per se? And then a final sentence at the end of his letter to his family. In New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been able to hear it. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin and forgiveness, death and life. Interesting observation from someone outside of our context. And with most mainline denominational seminaries, things have not gotten any better. Some Christian churches in our city are blatantly unchristian. Some are nominally Christian. Some are Christians, but their teaching is so sloppy or unhealthy that it creates for an unhealthy spiritual life. It can be dangerous, and at times it can be silly. Gold dust that the Holy Spirit's sprinkling from the ceiling? Come on, that is ridiculous. That is silliness and the figment of someone's imagination or someone else's manipulation and contrivance. We can become so preoccupied with being seeker-sensitive that we're willing to compromise the message in order to attract people. That is the beginning of the end for any healthy church. Those lists of sins I read, I didn't make up that list. I'm just reading it to you. I didn't set the standards for morality or ethics or righteousness. We're just reading what the Word of God, the Scriptures, say. We need to conclude, and we'll pick up with verse 5 next week. But let me conclude by reading you a couple of brief proverbs. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 21:2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." And the Apostle Paul warns in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so all of what Paul is charging here and what we are saying here this morning really brings us back to 2 Timothy 3:16 in the previous chapter. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Is that true or false? Do we believe it or do we not? If we don't believe it, then yes, the door is flung open for us to come in and pick and choose as we want. If we believe that it is the very Word of God, God breathed, theopneustos, then it behooves us to follow it at every point to the best of our understanding. Steve Lawson, who is a frequent speaker at R.C. Sproul's League of Near Conferences, I'll end this message with borrowing from his words about the true nature of preaching. Lawson states, "It is the man of God opening the Word of God and expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed."